The lesson that I've prepared this morning is one that is going to serve as the first of a three-part series that I'm calling The Door of Salvation. The Door of Salvation. One of the major debates between denominations and among people who call themselves Christians is on the topic of soteriology. And that's just a big word that shouldn't intimidate you too much, that simply refers to the doctrine of salvation. So questions about how are we saved? And if you've talked to very many people about that topic, you found that there are many different ideas. And it gets to be a little bit frustrating because you think, like, aren't we all reading from the same book? How do we have so many different answers to questions like that? But to be fair, it can be a little bit confusing. You know, you start to read the Bible and you start to see different scriptures that say things in different ways. And on the surface, some of them might even seem to contradict each other. And it gets to be a little bit confusing. Of course, the scriptures do not contradict each other, but you can certainly appreciate why this can be a challenging topic. And so we might wonder, are we saved by grace? Are we saved by faith? Are we saved by works? Is salvation something that God does for us? Or is salvation something that we have to attain for ourselves? Do we have any responsibility at all in the matter? And if we do, what is it? Those are questions, again, that you will have very many answers to, depending on the amount of people that you ask. But to answer those questions, I'd like for us to begin with this metaphor that Jesus uses about himself. In John chapter 10, in verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." I know that sometimes we talk about salvation in terms of steps. And there are occasions when that might be useful. When we're trying to understand everything it is that the Lord has asked us to do in order to enter into a relationship with Him, sometimes it's helpful to break that down that way. But the analogy that Jesus used was that of a door. He talked about salvation as being something that we enter into. And that's the way that I'd like for us to frame this conversation today. And the door is a helpful picture because it emphasizes to us that you are either inside or outside. There's no in between. It's not like you become 20% saved and then 40% and then 60% and then 80% and then finally maybe you can achieve 100%. And if we think about salvation that way, it leaves us with a lot of doubt and insecurity. Because if we have that last step of continuing faithfully, we might ask ourselves the question sometimes, what percentage am I at? And what's the cutoff? But Jesus talked about salvation in terms of a door, and he made the startling claim that he is the door of salvation. Ultimately, salvation is a matter simply of whether or not you are inside or outside of Christ. If you are in Christ, you are saved. And if you are outside of Christ, you are lost. And the door also helps us to visualize and put together some of those other biblical concepts that might be a little bit confusing to us. When you think about it this way, the fact that there's a door at all demonstrates our dependence on grace. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there would be no door of salvation. If it wasn't for the gift of God, we would be hopelessly lost in our sins with no way to escape the condemnation that we deserve. But the fact that we must choose to enter the door demonstrates our need for faith. We have to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and we have to choose to put our trust in him. And the fact that we must actually knock on the door and go through it demonstrates the essential nature of works. You know, you can say that you believe that this door will lead to eternal life, but until you actually act on your faith and you turn the knob and you knock on it, then you're still left outside. And so I will present three lessons in this series. And the titles of those three lessons will be Saved by Grace, Saved Through Faith, and Justified by Works. And the first lesson in this series today is Saved by Grace. And what I'd like for us to do is cover this lesson in three parts. We'll talk about the necessity of grace, the cost of grace, and the demand of grace. The necessity of grace, the cost of grace, and the demand of grace. And we should be able to see all three of those in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So I appreciate earlier Brent reading for us from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This will be the main text for the lesson this morning, and I'd like to begin by reading it again for us from the ESV. It says here in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And so as we begin to consider what the Bible teaches us about salvation, the very first thing that ought to be impressed upon us is our complete and utter dependence on grace. The necessity of grace is the necessary starting point for this whole discussion. And that point is totally unmissable in this text. When you read what Paul is explaining about how salvation is made available to us, he emphasizes it in an unmissable way that it is totally dependent on the grace of God. In verse 5, he says that by grace you have been saved. In verse 7, he mentions the immeasurable riches of his grace. And then, just in case we missed it, he emphasizes again in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And so Paul wants to make sure his readers are crystal clear on this, that the means of salvation is grace. And he emphasizes that necessity of grace with the metaphor that he uses in verses 1 and 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And so just indulge Paul a little bit and put that word picture in your own mind. You were dead. You were dead. The picture of death is a picture of absolute helplessness. There's a lot of sickness going around right now. Many of us have been sick. Some of us have been very sick in our lives. None of us have been dead, though. And there's quite a bit of difference between being sick and being dead. It might seem like a very fine line, but it is a world of difference between being very, very sick and being dead. And the difference is that when you're sick, there's hope that you might be healed. Even if you're very, very sick, there's a chance that you'll recover. And so if you can find the right medicine or if you can find the right doctor, you might be able to nurse yourself back to health. But if you're dead, it's over. All that's left to do is the burial. And so Paul doesn't just say that we were sick in our trespasses and sins. He says we were dead. You know, when we think about our own spiritual health, I think a lot of times people come thinking that, well, I'm partially there, or I'm most of the way there. And so it's sort of like this idea that maybe I just need to learn a little bit of yoga and anger management, and then I'll be spiritually healthy. And Paul says that's not the idea. You did not just need a lifestyle change. You didn't just need some medicine. You didn't even just need a major operation. You needed resurrection. You needed new life. You needed to be brought back from the grave. Only God could do that for you. Nobody could give us that but God alone. And so somebody might think like, okay, I know I needed God to save me, but I didn't realize I was that bad off. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but I'm basically a moral person. I'm basically a good person. This seems a little bit of an extreme take, but if you think that way, you are vastly underappreciating the holiness of God. I think the clearest picture of this is in Isaiah chapter 6. And if you recall, it's a very famous scene where Isaiah is called to be a prophet and he's brought into the presence of God. And in Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And he describes the train of his robe filling the temple. I mean, if you could imagine a robe so long that it's just bursting out of the windows, and the foundations of the temple are shaking. There's an earthquake, and the Lord, high, lifted up on his throne, is surrounded by seraphim, which themselves are terrifying creatures, and they are shouting, impressed by his holiness, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, who was certainly a God-fearing man, falls down on his face. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, when Isaiah stood in the presence of a transcendently, infinitely, perfectly holy God, he realized that there was no comparison. He realized that he was much closer to the worst sinner than he was to the holiness of the one he beheld. And so in the final analysis, there really is no difference whatsoever between the sinner at the top of the list and the sinner at the bottom. We are hopelessly lost in the presence of a God like this. And so, Paul says, you were dead. God alone dwells in unapproachable light and transcendent holiness. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And those two different words carry some different meaning. The word trespass means to step away from the right path. And that can be either deliberately or unintentionally, but you can step away from the path and trespass. The word sin means to miss the mark or to fall short of God's standards of holiness. And so think about it for just a minute. Is it possible to be a good moral person apart from Christ? And I would say yes, it is. Many of us know people who are good, moral people who are not Christians. But apart from Christ, your moral goodness will never be sufficient. It'll never compare to the moral goodness of God. And apart from Christ, your moral goodness will never be satisfying either. Verse 3 says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, sin makes us slaves to our desires, and it's a cruel master. When we're just being led around by our desires, we become slaves to our desires, and it's unsatisfying and it's unfulfilling. But apart from Christ, even moral goodness makes us slaves to our desires. We'll never be able to sin enough to satisfy ourselves, and we'll never be able to be morally good enough for it to be totally satisfying either. And I think deep down, we all know it. We're deeply flawed. We're deeply broken. We're irredeemable apart from a divine act of mercy. As Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. And that is to say, no, not even you. Apart from Christ, we're not just sick, we are dead, we have nothing to offer, nothing to bring, we are spiritual beggars. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God that verse 24 continues. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so that leads us to the second section of this sermon, which is the cost of grace. Now that we have some idea of the necessity of grace, we can talk about the cost of grace. And the cost of grace is greater than we can even comprehend. Because in order to make us alive, Jesus Christ had to die. In order to justify sinners, God's Son had to pay the price for our sins. Look again at verses 4 through 6. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Three different times in those verses, Paul mentions that God was willing to unite us with Christ. He says we have been made alive together with Him, that we have been raised with Him, and we have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. And obviously, that's not literal in the sense that that's where we are now. We're still here on earth. But in a legal sense, in a promise that we can count on kind of sense, that's exactly where we are, united with Christ in the heavenly places. And that is a stunning reversal of fortunes for us. Because when we understand our total helplessness, our total dependence on something being done for us in the first few verses, the fact that we end up being seated with Christ in the heavenly places is absolutely stunning, and is stunning for another reason. Because if we have been united with Christ, then that means Christ had to become united with us. God had to let Him fully experience the punishment we deserve so that we could fully experience the glory He deserves. And when you appreciate what we deserved, then you can begin to appreciate the price that He paid. When we think about the suffering of Jesus on the cross, I think it's right for us to think about the nails that were driven into His hands. It's right for us to think about the nails that were driven into His feet and the crown of thorns that was placed on His head. The scourging that He experienced with bits of metal ripping into His back. But the pain of the cross was far greater than physical death. is far greater than physical pain. We didn't merely deserve physical execution for sin. We deserved hell. We deserved eternal separation from the goodness of God. And somehow, in a way that we might never fully be able to explain, that is the debt that Jesus satisfied for us. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that we deserved. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And I know sometimes we read that verse and people will say, well, actually that should be translated sin offering. It made him to become a sin offering. Okay, maybe so. But the point of a sin offering is that a sin offering is a substitute. A sin offering takes the place of the one who sinned. A price is paid and God is appeased. And this is right at the heart of the gospel. That the sinless Son of God was willing to die in our place so that we could live. And so the grace of God is that we are saved not by our own merit, but by His. That we get the glory that He deserves based on His righteousness, and He took the punishment that we deserved because of our own sin and sinfulness. And it's when we understand that, that we're ready to consider the demand of grace. We've talked about the necessity of grace. We've talked about the cost of grace. Now let's talk about the demand of grace. Let me ask you this. How would you feel about someone who paid a debt for you that you could never pay? And let's just scale it back for a little bit first. How do you feel about somebody when they pay for your lunch? I'm sure you've all had that experience before. You go out to lunch with somebody and somebody says, well, I'll pick up the bill for that. I'll pay for that. That's a good feeling, you know? That's nice. And you might be moved by the kindness that somebody shows paying for your lunch. And you might even think about it for the rest of the day or even the rest of the week. You might, the next time you see that person, kind of smile and think, wow, I remember what that person did for me. That was nice. But paying for your lunch is not indispensable, you know? Like, if that person had not paid for your lunch, you probably would have still been able to eat in most cases. You wouldn't have gone hungry. But what if you needed major surgery that you couldn't afford? What if you had some medical condition where the only way for you to have life instead of death is that somebody had to finance this operation and you couldn't pay for it? And then what if somebody did? What if somebody said, I will pay the bill, you can have the procedure, and you can live instead of die? How would you react in that situation? It would probably be a lot more strongly than in the situation where somebody pays for your lunch, you know? You probably wouldn't just smile at the person and say, oh, thanks, I appreciate that. You would fall on your feet. You would have tears rolling down your face. You'd be weeping, and you would say, I owe you my life. I owe you everything. And you would never forget. And you realize that what Jesus has done for us is far greater than that. As we talked about earlier, we didn't just need a major operation. We're not just talking about physical life. We needed spiritual resurrection. And thanks be to God that the only one who was able to give that to us was willing to. And so we owe him all that we have. When that truth sinks down deeply into our hearts, we will fall down weeping at his feet. We'll say, I could never thank you enough. I owe you everything. It's like we sing in the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The last verse says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Read verses 8 through 10 again with me here. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When Paul gets to the end of this discussion about how we have been saved by grace, he emphasizes the reason why we've been saved. He emphasizes what this grace should actually produce in us. And his point is this: we are being saved so that we can become like Christ. That word workmanship in verse 10, in Greek, it's the word poiema. It describes a work of art. It's actually where we get our English word poem. Paul is saying, you are God's poem. You are God's artwork. God is making you beautiful. He's taking you out of this ugly condition of spiritual death, bringing you into the beauty of spiritual life, and transforming you into the image of his own Son. And so God's grace is meant to shape us and to transform us. He doesn't give us spiritual life so that we can just go back to our old ugly ways of living. He gives us spiritual life to make us beautiful, to make us into his artwork. Now, sometimes people get this idea that if we emphasize our total dependence on grace, that it'll actually make people take their own personal responsibility less seriously. So if we say we are saved by grace, we are totally dependent on grace, salvation is the free gift of God, then that will make people less motivated to conform to the righteousness of God. You know, if we are totally dependent on what he gives to us, then we really shouldn't try too hard. We shouldn't worry ourselves with that. And that could not be further from the truth. You know, Paul had critics like that too. Paul was a man who never could stop talking about the grace of God. Every one of his letters begins and ends with him saying, grace be to you from God our Father, or something like that. Paul was a man who was constantly amazed by the grace that had been shown to him, constantly impressing on people that salvation is something that God gives to us that we don't deserve. And some of Paul's critics said, you can't be talking like that. You start telling people that they're saved entirely by the grace of God, then they're just going to sin more, that grace might abound. And you know Paul's response, don't you? In Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says, we have come out of death into life. We died to ourselves so that we could be raised with Jesus. And when we appreciate that gift that God has given to us, there's no going back. Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. And when we understand that, we will rise from the waters of baptism never to go back to that old dead way of living. When we understand the necessity of grace and the cost of grace, then we will also understand the demand of grace. Because if God was willing to give his own son for me, how could I refuse giving him anything? His death for me compels me to die to myself and be raised to walk with him. Really, what we're talking about here is the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. And no one has been able to describe that concept as eloquently as Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1937 in The Cost of Discipleship. So I'd like to read a section from that. It's a longer section, but I think it's worth our time. He wrote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." It doesn't matter who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is. He was just a man. But I believe he was a man that understood something about what grace leads us to. When we understand our total dependence on the gift of God for our salvation, and when we see the cost that God was willing to pay to make that possible, discipleship is the necessary outworking. The demand of grace is to follow the Savior wherever he goes. And so, by the grace of God, a door of salvation has appeared. Jesus Christ has come into the world, making it possible for us to enter into eternal life. Jesus brought heaven down so that we could enter into its gates. He's done for us what no one could do for themselves. And both faith and works are necessary to enter that door. We'll talk more about that in the following lessons. But the point of this lesson is to say that the door is provided to us by God's grace alone. Salvation is the free gift of God for all who are willing to receive it. And it is a door that is opened to all who knock. There might be somebody here this morning who realizes how much you need God's grace. You might be moved by the price that God paid to make that grace possible. And you might be moved to respond to what grace is demanding of you in your life. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that he came down from heaven to provide a way for us to enter into the presence of God, If you believe that he is the door of salvation, you can enter into that door today before you leave. If there's somebody here that needs to become a Christian, or if there's somebody here that wants to share some other spiritual needs, you can let that be known. We would invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing.